Shall we pray? Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word. Help us now as we come to it to understand it, to hear your voice and to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You might have noticed that our gospel reading today is another one of those I sometimes refer to as a donut, because there's a hole in the middle of it. We'll touch on that shortly, but as the final line suggests, our passage consists of a series of questions crafted to try and catch Jesus out, each of which, as it turns out, is spectacularly unsuccessful. But underlying it all, there's really another question, a critically important question that's never quite verbalised, which is the question of how I get things right with God. Now, context is always important, but this reading today picks up the story just a day or so after Jesus tipped over the money changers in the temple. Hot on the heels of that event, the chief priests, some teachers of the law and elders come along with a reasonably straightforward question they want to ask Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? But instead of answering it, Jesus asks them a question. First of all, you tell me this. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Now, that proved to be a very awkward question for them to answer, so much so that, in fact, they weaseled out of it by saying, we don't know. And the reason it was so awkward for them is that it's a classic wedge question, the kind that politicians and journalists love to ask, where any sort of answer causes problems. In this case, to answer one way would be tantamount to an admission on their part that they have defied or at least been indifferent towards God. The other answer gets them well and truly offside with the people. The question itself, of course, is a smokescreen. They're trying to size Jesus up, work out what he's about. But so far, he has the upper hand. And it doesn't end there, with Jesus getting right in their faces with the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard, which occupies the opening verses of Mark 12. And they realise, so Mark tells us, that he's told this parable against them. So things are, shall we say, a little tense. What will they do? Short answer is they try the same tactic back on Jesus that he's so skillfully used on them just a little earlier, by first of all sending some people along to ask him a question about paying taxes, as we heard in the reading. It's an odd delegation, Pharisees and Herodians together, Herodians being supporters of King Herod. And just to remind you, this Herod is the son of, or one of the sons of Herod the Great, the one from whom Mary and Joseph had fled when Jesus was a baby. They were not actually even a Jewish family, but appointed by the Romans, and certainly not popular. Pharisees and Herodians would normally have little to do with one another. But as people often remark, a common enemy makes strange bedfellows. And since Herod was a stooge of the Roman Empire, his supporters are the perfect ones to lob up a question about taxes. You can see how they go about it. They start with flattery. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. They're probably lying through their teeth at this point, but they lay it on thick. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. This, of course, is a way of setting him up. How can a genuine rabbi refuse to answer after that sort of introduction? He'll either look incompetent, like he doesn't know the answer, or like a politician who's more concerned about image and protecting his popularity. Jewish people had financial obligations to God and their own community via their tithes and so on, but on top of that was a tax imposed by their Roman conquerors. This tax was so galling to the Jewish people, there'd even been a revolt some 25 years earlier in AD 6 when Judas of Galilee opposed the first Roman procurator when he took a census for tax purposes. So this is an issue that's been bubbling away for quite a while. Jewish zealots claimed that paying a tax to Rome was dishonouring to God and was effectively a symbol of slavery to the pagans. So this, in other words, is another wedge question. Either answer will land you in trouble. Is it right to pay the tax to Caesar or not? Say yes, and you alienate most of the people. Say no, and you can be charged with treason. Well, Jesus' response is famous, of course. He knew their intentions. And so he says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." There are some of these coins still in existence, by the way. This one's a replica, though I've held a real one in my hand. It's a denarius. You probably can't see it from where you are, but it's got the face and the inscription on it. It wasn't, in fact, essential to pay the tax in Roman currency, but that was the norm. Whose image is this? And whose inscription, that is, whose coins are these? Answer's obvious, of course. They're the emperor's. It's his face and his title. Whoops. But, you know, the real power is not in his answer is not that he tells them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's." It's the far more pointed, "Give God what is God's." It's one thing to play games with academic questions about taxes, but the truth is they're treating God in the same kind of way. And they were amazed at him. Their tactic foiled by an answer with such extraordinary insight that it puts no one offside, except perhaps the people asking the question. The undercurrents are, who is this guy? Where's he come from? He's not official. He's not one of us. We can't have him roaming about the place winning people over. So they bowl up a second trick question. And this one is in the gap in our reading. This is the question about marriage in heaven. And it gets similarly dealt with. Now, I suppose that few of us like to see our own team on the losing side getting beaten, though it does happen from time to time, whether it be in a sporting event or in public debate. Sometimes, though, you see your own side's weaknesses and it can make you stop and think, yeah, have we got this right after all? And while there were probably no more than a handful, some of the Pharisees, some of the teachers of the law did give careful attention to Jesus and what he said. Nicodemus, for example, a Pharisee in John chapter 3. And here in Mark 12, an unnamed teacher of the law. You'll notice verse 28, that he came and heard them debating. He was listening to what was going on. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, yet we can see that he's impressed. I suspect not merely with the debating technique, but something about the depth, the insight of Jesus' words captures his attention. And so this man too offers a question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, the first thing to observe is that this one's not a question like, say, can you direct me to the bus stop, which might be asked in genuine ignorance. It's unthinkable that a teacher of the law won't already have a view about the answer. So there's still an element of sizing Jesus up. Nevertheless, this man's agenda seems rather different to those who've asked the earlier questions, something that's borne out by the manner in which Jesus responds. And in case you sort of imagine that he's simply saying, oh, you know, which of the Ten Commandments is the most important, the Jewish teachers of Jesus' day and earlier, who were experts in the scriptures, had managed to count 613 commandments, instructions, statutes in the law. So it's a bit of a hot topic, which is the most important. I mean, 613 is a lot to remember. Not all of them might be relevant to your particular circumstances. Where should you focus your attention and your energy? It's a helpful thing to know. But it's here that the unverbalized question comes closest to the surface. Because for some people, as we'll be aware, the question of how do I get things right with God is closely tied to the question of which are the most important commandments to keep. Not that Jesus offers much to encourage that sort of thinking here, because he points us to two commandments that arguably can't be kept by anyone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. If he just said, don't eat pork, it'd be a lot easier. There's a reasonable chance you could manage that one. But love God with all your heart. How do you do that? How does love like that get measured? So while the question on the table may at one level be about keeping commandments, the answer Jesus gives is more about what it means to respond to God in faith, which of course is what the commandments were always about anyway. They were always meant to give shape to how you live as God's people, as the people he saved and brought into his family. Even today, the purpose of the commandments isn't always clear to people, to the point where they become in themselves the measure of my relationship with God, something they were never intended to do. And this teacher of the law would be a man whose education, whose upbringing, whose entire culture was geared towards responding to God through a process of keeping rules. The community of which he's part all thinks that way. His community leaders are opposing Jesus precisely because he keeps stepping outside the rules, or so he appears to do. By contrast, Jesus' words, which the man finds himself agreeing with, imply that the proper response to God has to be understood in relational terms, loving God, something rules simply aren't capable of producing. Same when it comes to your neighbour. Rules might limit the harm I can do to my neighbours and might even make me do some good things for them, but what rule can produce heartfelt love for others? Earlier in Mark, Jesus made what would have been a striking point at the time, that true purity isn't about external things like ceremonial washing or what you eat, because sin comes from the human heart. This discussion is something of a counterpoint to that. While sin comes from the human heart, so must the proper response to God, for it's not in the end about external things either. This is where rules can't work because they're only ever about external things, observable things, measurable things. You can see how the conversation is turning in a new direction. Although the lingering question might still be, how can we in any sense fulfill these important commandments? Mark records that when Jesus saw that the man had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The series of questions to this point has been largely theoretical, at arm's length. Now it becomes personal. There's an encouragement and a challenge to the man himself, and also to each of us who reads of this encounter. You are not far from the kingdom of God. On other occasions, Jesus said things like, "The kingdom of God has come near to you," or "The kingdom of God is among you." And in the sense that Jesus embodied the kingdom in himself, the man was literally not far from him, but I don't think that's what Jesus intended. The encouragement is that he's not far, but the challenge is that he's not yet on the inside. And in all of this, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this whole exchange is taking place within the final week of Jesus' life. Within days, it will all fall into place, and the cross will provide answers to the questions, how can we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can we love our neighbours as ourselves? It's the forgiveness of our sins which enables the response of love for God and of love for our neighbour. Free from the fear of not doing it well enough, a fear that's inevitable when it's only ever about keeping the rules. From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. It may have been that they simply gave up, sensing that they couldn't win. Or might it perhaps have been because the focus shifted from out there to in here? The uncomfortable implication of Jesus' final words to the man, that you are not far from the kingdom of God, is that not all do belong to it. And the challenge put to this unnamed man that day is the same that's put to each of us, to enter in and not look on from a distance. We have the advantage, of course, of seeing from our side of the cross, and to therefore understand that to love God is not about loving him in the abstract, but as he has shown himself to us in Christ, who gave himself for us, who triumphed over death, to love him as the one who freed us from the demands of the law, whether 613 commandments or however many. It's as men and women forgiven in Christ that we're able, and that our proper response ought to be, to strive daily to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves.